Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
As we know by now, we're continuing in our Philippians Bible study. Last week, we managed to finish all of chapter 2, and tonight we're going to move into chapter 3. The plan is to do all of chapter 3 at one time. I want to do all 21 verses if we can do that. And again, like in Galatians, where there was a chapter, I believe it was three in Galatians, that kind of wanted to go together, this is the same way. So what I want to do is I want to do chapter 3 of Philippians all together as one unit. Now, what I usually do is I read the verses, but if I read all 21 verses first, then what we're going to do is we're not going to remember all 21 verses. So I'm going to read all 21 verses, but I'm going to read them in groups and then discuss that specific group. The title of the teaching tonight is called Knowing and Defending the Gospel. Just to put us in context now, we've just come off of chapter 2. And chapter 2, the main theme, you might say, of chapter 2 was the attitude of Christ and the admonition for us to have in us the attitude and the mind that was in Christ Jesus. There was the calling of the church to think the same way, to have the same love, to share the same feelings, and to have a singular goal. This was the call of Paul to the church, to the Philippian church, and he then presented Jesus Christ as the model, the role model, by which to accomplish this singular purpose and goal and thought. Now, after having done that and speaking of the incarnation of Christ and the condescension of Christ and the humble humility of Christ in his lifetime here, he now moves into chapter 3. And like the Bible so often does, because the Bible is talking, for the most part, about a person, if you said, what's the Bible about, a short answer would easily be, it's about Jesus. Yes, it's got all kinds of things about it, but essentially the Bible is about a person called Jesus. People are very complex. You might know a person for many years and never see what they're like and when they get angry. Then when they get angry, you say, my goodness, I never knew that aspect of that person. People are very complex. And how can you even begin to realize how complex is Christ Jesus our Lord? We've seen now in Philippians chapter 2 a description of the humility of Christ. But now Paul is going to take, after using Christ as a role model, he's going to also now try to keep us from going off one end. I often think, from being in churches so long, that the churches are filled with people who have two Jesuses. Either they have a Jesus who's all lovey-dovey and wouldn't hurt a fly, or they have a Jesus who's full of commands and rules and ready to smack your knuckles, and they're not sure which Jesus they have. Today they have the one, tomorrow they have another, and they kind of ping-pong ball back and forth. But Christ is a complex person, just like humans. And to understand him, we need to understand all of the facets of his nature. Last week, we saw the humility and the gentleness and the forgiveness of Christ. Now, we're going to have just a few verses that are going to show us another aspect of this very gentle Jesus that we want to know. Starting at Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read just the first two verses. After coming off verse chapter 2, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a protection for you. Now, I think the writing about this again is referring to the next sentence that he's about to say. Now, he's going to remind them about something that he's told them about before. What is that thing that he's about to tell them? Let me read it. Here's what it says. He says, watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I think we all know that he wasn't telling them to look out for canines. He wasn't telling them to watch out, don't let a dog bite them. That's not what he meant. He was using dogs as a term to classify people who were teaching false doctrine, who were perverting the truth of the gospel. And he said, watch out for these. Watch out for evil workers. These dogs are called evil workers. And then he specifically says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, unless you know a little about history, you're not going to have any idea what he's talking about. He's not talking about a serial killer or a James Dahmer. He's talking about the Jews and their insistence that circumcision was a prerequisite, a demand for the gift, the saving faith gift of salvation. And they were trying to take and twist and distort the gospel by injecting into the saving gospel human traditions, even ones that had been handed down from God as ordinances before, but were not a part of the new covenant of Christ. And they were trying to now pervert it. Paul says those who are perverting it are dogs. They're evil workers. Now, let me get into my study guide. After his admonition to all think alike and all have the same goal and to maintain the attitude of Christ Jesus, putting others' concerns before their own, Paul adds this next paragraph to make certain that no one thinks that he's telling them that such a unity as he's described in chapter 2 is gained apart from or at the expense of the truth of the gospel. All of those high and lofty attributes of Christ Jesus were grounded and supported on the truth that he had been sent by his Father to proclaim. When it came to compassion for mankind and forgiveness for their sins and weaknesses, Jesus was ever gentle and willing to forgive. But when it came to defending the truth, Jesus was the original zero-tolerance teacher. He pulled no punches, and he tolerated no error or even any ambiguity. When he debated with those false religious leaders who were teaching lies and leading the people astray, he called them vipers, whitewashed tombs, liars, and sons of the devil. Listen to the words of this gentle Jesus that we know. Let me quote some now to you from the scriptures. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaking, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, he says, how can you speak good things when you yourselves are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Matthew 12, 33 and 34. Continuing now, same Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed, painted tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you guys seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. One last section now. Jesus still speaking. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear me, because you're not of God. John 8, 43 to 47. So now, immediately coming off those wonderful verses about the humility and gentleness of Christ Jesus, about everyone thinking the same way and having the same love and sharing the same feelings and seeking the same goal. Paul qualifies those attributes as residing in an envelope of absolute conformity to the pure truth of the gospel. These attributes are not an end unto themselves. They are the end result of a church that has been taught to know and love the truth and has been willing to earnestly contend for that truth because they recognize the value of it and they know the consequences of losing or perverting it. Those who are truly of God know and love His Word. The Scriptures teach that it's truth that sets us free from sins. Truth is, love doesn't free us from sin's hold on us, neither does uniformity of thinking. Only the truth does that. So, our love and uniformity of thinking is rightly focused on that truth that sets us free. Jesus said that He Himself was that truth which provided the way of salvation and eternal life. John 14:6. There is no salvation without the presence of the pure and undefiled truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot substitute another gospel, regardless of how nice it might sound. Remember what Paul told the Galatians, quote from Galatians 1, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." The distortion that was going on here was the Judaizers trying to bring certain Jewish rites into Christianity. And it wasn't wrong to do those rites. What was wrong was insisting that those rites were part of salvation, you see, that they were salvatory. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with circumcision. It's perfectly fine. The problem is when you say that that's a requirement for the salvation of God, when you say it's not just a matter of God's grace alone, but rather a matter of God's grace met with the keeping of various human ordinances. That's perverting the gospel. That's stripping the gospel of its power and its glory and its majesty and its value. Anytime you add anything whatsoever to the gospel, when you add anything to the monergistic gift of faith, you have distorted the gospel, and Paul says, may you be accursed. And let me add that leaving something out is just the same thing. Either leaving something out or adding something in, distorting the truth of the gospel, is deadly, and it's ungodly, and it's sinful, and it brings upon the doer the curse. What Paul had warned about in that epistle, he was warning about again in this one, because it was the very same thing. There were some who were willing, even desiring, to spin the gospel to fit their own perceptions. Some because they thought they were right, but others just to achieve some self-serving motives. In this case, the Jews were trying to add provisions to the gospel, specifically circumcision. In other cases, there were those who wanted to remove some of the restrictions to allow for their worldly lusts to remain. We're going to read about those in verses 18 and 19. We'll get there. But in either case, it's a perversion of the gospel. And Paul pronounces a curse on those who dare to treat divine truth so frivolously. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But what some don't seem to understand is that even if the goal of unified thinking and feeling is achieved, but that unity is based on a false or twisted body of information that isn't really true, or on no information at all, then that unity isn't a beautiful result of divine truth, but rather a perverted and deadly substitute for it. A perverted or meaningless unity is Satan's most popular substitute for divine truth. And you can find it everywhere you look. Turn on the TV and check it out. You can find all you want. Perverted truth, twisted truth, name it and claim it. God will heal your infirmities. God will give you a purpose for living. He'll raise your self-esteem. He's the answer to whatever ails you. Listen, the gospel says there's only one thing that really ails you, and that's that you're sinful. And Christ is the solution to your sinfulness. He very well may not heal your bursitis. He may not heal your heart condition. He may not make you wealthy and famous. He may do none of these. But what he will do is forgive you of your sins and change your heart and inclination and affections and make you a son of God if you believe him. Just like Satan used a twisted and perverted form of God's words to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the result of that was death for mankind, so do many deceivers twist and pervert the word of God today. And when God's word is perverted, death is the result. This happens because there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. But according to scriptures, someday there will be, Matthew 13:42-50, 22:13, 24:51, 25:30, and that's just Matthew. Albeit then, it'll be too late to help those who are found wanting of it, wanting of the fear of God. Okay, now I'm happy to be past that portion. Let's move on to verses 3 through 11. Now, let me read verses 3 through 11. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church. As to the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. But, verse 7, everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let me say that again. Being conformed to his death. 11. Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Verses 3 through 11. Now, in verse 3, Paul uses the background of those false teachers to present his description of those who are true followers of Christ. He says, we are the circumcision. You see, the Jews were saying that the circumcision was something done by hands, but Paul is saying, no, we are the circumcision. By that, he meant that we are truly those in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is made evident by the fact that we serve in the Spirit of God, as opposed to the willpower of man to attain righteousness in the eyes of God. We boast in Christ Jesus' work of righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith, not in our ability to keep all the rules we've been taught, and often don't even understand the meaning of in the first place. We put our confidence in Christ's work being made effectual for us, not in our own works of human efforts. This confidence that we're talking about is that we are righteous in the sight of God and will receive that promise of eternal life with Him in His eternal kingdom. John 3:16 and 36. In verses 4 through 6, Paul uses himself as an example of one who might consider his own righteousness as sufficient. But then in verses 7 through 11, he declares that even though he might have very impressive credentials, he nonetheless counts all of this as a total loss as far as it comes to achieving righteousness in the sight of God. In fact, he calls it refuse if it's counted on as establishing one's status before God. Why is it refuse? Because when compared to the surpassing value of knowing the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, such meager earthly things are not fit to be offered to a perfect and holy God. God accepts only that which is perfect and without blemish, and finds anything less to be offensive to His character. Hebrews 9:14, 1 Peter 1:19, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, what we offer to God as our offering of righteousness must be perfect and undefiled, lest we offend a holy God and rightly incur His wrath and indignation. Obviously, we don't have any such offerings of our own to present, and we can't possibly obtain any, even if we were the richest ones in the world. And this is Paul's point. Everything that he counted on before he knew Christ Jesus was simply defiled and damaged goods, totally unacceptable as an offering of righteousness to God. In fact, even offensive to Him. But when he came to know Jesus Christ, the perfect and acceptable offering that God loves and joyfully accepts, and this Jesus has made Himself available to us as our offering of righteousness to God by repentance and faith in Him. God the Father knowingly and purposely had Him put to death in our place to satisfy His own demands for justice. And then He raised Him from the dead as a testimony, both to His own power to raise the dead and to authenticate His Son as that unique propitiation that He had designated as man's one and only acceptable offering. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5. For mankind to ever offer any other kind of offering to God is not just unacceptable, it's viewed as an insult by God upon His beloved Son, who paid so dear a price and is then substituted or ignored. Can you imagine God the Father's feeling when you ignore the gift of His Son and say, well, we found another way of our own. Thank you, God, for having Your Son, Jesus, but we're going to do it our own way. Can you imagine looking at the face of God and saying that? That gives me goosebumps. I can't even imagine saying such a thing. But that's exactly what rejecting Christ and coming up with another way is. All religions are not the same. All roads do not lead to God. Matthew 7:13 and 14. These are human rationalizations made by those who are ignorant of the truth. and wish to fashion a substitute method of righteousness that accommodates their own fleshly desires and lusts. But alas, they are all but refuse in the sight of God, who has personally testified through His holy scriptures that He has sent His Son, and we are to listen to Him exclusively. Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Let me add here just a few more comments to any of those who believe that there just might be some other roads that lead to God. In man's own human reason, this might seem sensible. But God has given mankind the Holy Scriptures, and these are His sworn testimony to humanity, and He holds us mortally accountable to what they teach. God has determined to have His own beloved Son offer Himself as mankind's only Savior from their sins, and He has rewarded Him for doing so. To ignore this divine testimony of God, or to invent something else, isn't just to miss the mark, but is a slap in the face to the Son of God for all His sacrifice on our behalf, and a declaration that God's own testimony about His Son is false. For this, there will be consequences so dire as can only be imposed by an omnipotent and sovereign God. This isn't just an innocent mistake. It's a direct insult both to the Father and His beloved Son, and is inexcusable, since the Scriptures reveal the truth to any who care to know it. The problem isn't that man can't know the truth, but that he doesn't want to know it. We have an earthly expression that says, ignorance of the law is no excuse, which means we will not be exonerated by the authorities for disobeying a law even if we really didn't know about that law. Why is this fair? Because we are all responsible to our ruling authorities to make ourselves knowledgeable of the laws and then to observe them. And any failure to do so falls on us for not knowing what we were responsible to know. We all understand this and accept it. This is exactly the same situation with the truth about Jesus Christ. The information is there for any to know, and every human is responsible to know it. None will ever be exonerated for ignorance of that divine truth. Furthermore, just like we are responsible to both know and observe the earthly laws, likewise, we are responsible both to know and to observe the divine laws. Divine law says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that this is sin, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Then it says there is but one possible remedy to save us from our just sentence of condemnation, and that is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38 and 16:31. Any failure to know this and to observe it will fall directly on that individual for their dereliction of the duty to make themselves knowledgeable of these things. No excuses of any kind will ever be accepted, period. Harsh, perhaps, but absolutely true nonetheless. Sometimes life's truths are harsh, but that doesn't mean they're not true. So now I hope we can see clearly why Paul could say that for him, he counted all earthly accomplishments as refuse and wrote them off as a total loss when compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own works, but that righteousness which is of Christ, which is obtained by the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. When one fully comprehends the precarious situation that he is in as a condemned sinner in the eyes of God. Only then can he comprehend the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. This knowledge, when believed, is the difference between God's favor and God's wrath. It is the difference between eternal bliss in a perfect heavenly kingdom and an eternal existence of condemnation in an inescapable lake of fire called hell. For those who have come to faith, like Paul, our goal is to know him thoroughly and intimately, which means knowing both his sufferings on our behalf and his resurrection to glory, where we will someday accompany him. But, like Christ himself, there is first the sufferings that are determined by the sovereignty of God, by which he refines and purifies all who are his. There's a popular saying among athletes, no pain, no gain, and this is probably true. And likewise, any study of the scriptures will unmistakably show that this saying might well be the motto of all who have ever followed God and believed in Jesus Christ. The same God who has graciously gifted us with saving faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, has also predetermined that having received it, we will be purified and matured through many tribulations before we are ready to take our place with him in his eternal kingdom. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But we willingly endure such tribulations if, in fact, we have the same hope of resurrection unto eternal life that was demonstrated by Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our hope is to be with him and behold his glory in our new resurrected body that is freed in every way from sin and disobedience. Now, moving on to verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in verses 12 through 14, we haven't yet attained to our goal, but we press on toward it for that prize of this heavenly calling of God that is promised through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, reading verses 15 through 17, therefore, all who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. In verses 15 through 17, Paul says that all who are maturing in their faith should think this same way as he has described. And if any don't think this way yet, God will reveal it to them also in due time. But, nevertheless, we are all to live up to that level of understanding that we have attained thus far by imitating the life and thinking of Paul and the other mature brothers, who set godly examples by their behavior that is in keeping with the things they teach. He has said this first so that he can then address those who are living a life that is contrary to the teachings of Christ, as is described in the next verses, which state, verses 18 and 19, For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Verses 18 and 19. By their worldly living, Paul assesses their motives as evil and says they are thusly demonstrating themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ, not partakers of it. Remember, Paul says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. He's talking about those now who are doing just the opposite. By that he means that continuing in a life of sinful indulgences is diametrically opposed to the whole point of the cross, which is to put to death all such practices, not to continue to promote and practice them. Their focus on earthly things has given them away. They desire the treasures that are of this world instead of those that are of the heavenly realm. Does this sound familiar? Listen to these verses from Romans chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Romans 8, 12 through 14. In verse 19, Paul says that their glory is in their shame. This is a perfect assessment of the ungodly. Not only do they do the things that are forbidden by God, but they actually boast in the doing of it, like Romans 1:32. It is their glory to excel in sinful behaviors, and they're actually proud and boastful of how well they do it. They boast about how well they do it. Now, we expect the world to behave this way, but Paul is indicating that some of those who call themselves Christians were living this way. That's why he wept for them, you see. Paul wouldn't weep for the world. He knows the world lives that way, but Paul weeps because there are those in the church who are living this way. And he wasn't the least bit hesitant to label them as deceivers, whose end was destruction, verse 19. And Paul warns to watch out for these, not to tolerate them. Finally, let me just add some comment here. It's commonplace for churches to make excuses for people living in sin and call them carnal Christians. There is today an unholy tolerance for sinful behaviors within the church. The church has lost its fear of God, and it's lost its desire for holiness. Its desire to reach out to the community has swallowed up its desire for holiness and separation. We don't hear, come out from among them and be holy. We're taught to be friendly to them and get them to come in. We want to be friends to the world, whenever the Bible tells us that friendship with the world is enmity to God. We tolerate behaviors in the church. Paul has said here that these are dogs. These are evil workers. Their end is destruction. Watch out for them. What does he mean by watch out for them? He means don't put up with them. Don't tolerate them. Don't partake in their behaviors. And don't let them live comfortably in your churches. Church discipline has gone out the window. Completely gone out the window. We believe that the gospel of Jesus is to love everybody and judge nobody, including sin. The Bible doesn't tell us to love sin or to tolerate it, but that's where the church has gotten, and it's been that way for a long time. Spurgeon saw it coming and started preaching about the downgrade, and it got him censured and removed. It got Calvin run out of town. Everyone, Everyone who has stood up for the gospel has understood the persecutions. Everyone who has ever taken us, drawn a line in the sand and said, the righteous must live like righteous people, has ended up having to take the brunt of society and, sadly, having to take the brunt of its own churches who no longer tolerate sound doctrine even amongst their own preachers. This should not surprise us. It should not surprise us. Where are the preachers who are willing to draw that line in the sand? Where are the Spurgeons? Where are the Edwards? Finally, in verses 20 and 21, he changes the emphasis back onto the true believers and closes this thought with a reminder of that precious and glorious hope of every believer. Verses 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You know, I think we do all understand that eager anticipation of the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ back from heaven to the earth to take His place as King. This is what we have all set our hope upon and what we all eagerly hope for every new day. But I think it might be more difficult for us to really capture the full significance of this last sentence that says that He will transform our bodies from the humble state in which we are now into conformity with the body of His glory. What exactly does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that the new body will be eternal in its nature and composition. There will be no more aging or decaying of the new bodies. They will be designed for existence in an eternal universe where all the old laws of physics are no longer applicable. This is quite exciting to us, and we can't wait to see just what that looks like, because all we can do is speculate at the present. The truth is, we've never seen anything that's eternal in our lifetimes, so we have no points of reference. That's one aspect of this transformation. But there's yet another aspect, and with this one, we have a much closer relationship. This new body will be entirely free from any and all desires and temptations to sin against God forever. The constant dealing with the temptations of the flesh will have been put to an end, and this new creation will be for us, as it is with our Lord, a place where there is no sin, nor any temptations for it at all. Forever. This is mentioned in Romans 8, where it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Did you get that? For the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You understand the significance of that? The creation is longing to be set under the administrative authority of the children of God. All of creation, which was damaged by the fall of Adam. Adam's fall had waves that ran out to the end of the universe. We can't see that, but if you could see a they could see a pond, a rock falling upon it, you'd see the waves run out to the shore. Waves of corruption went through the universe, and everything that did not degrade, the second law of thermodynamics, did not apply. There was no atrophy. There was no degradation until sin entered creation, and everything changed. The time for which we eagerly await, and it's prophetically described here in this passage from Romans, is further described in its final reality in these next verses from the book of Revelation. Let me read here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write. For these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Every destructive element of sin that even affects the entire creation itself will be gone completely. And we will walk in the very presence of God without fear or harm. Mankind will commune with his Maker in perfect holiness, in a perfect creation for eternity without end. He will be our God, and we will be his people, as he planned and predestined from eternity past, and brought about by the omnipotent power that he has to subject all things to himself. The God who originally spoke all creation into being will once more speak a brand new creation into being. And the old sin-damaged creation will forever pass away, having done its job for which it was specifically designed. The God who has the power of creation also has the power to create for us a new body as well, in which only righteousness dwells. This is the nature of that power that he has to subject all matter and life unto himself. To God be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.